Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. Good to see the guests who've joined us today. Welcome to any guests who've joined us online. Glad that you could be with us. Will you pray with me now as we turn our attention to God's Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ. And God, we just ask and pray that you would help us as your people to submit to your Word, Lord, to trust it and to obey it. Lord, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new sermon series through the book of Galatians. Why this book? Galatians has been called things like the Magna Carta of Christian liberty or the battle cry of the Reformation. Many church historians consider Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians to be the foundation of the Reformation. Galatians teaches the cornerstone doctrine and the central focus of the Reformers' preaching, that is, salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. In Galatians, Paul passionately lays out some of the central truths of Christianity. Galatians shows us that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only way a person can get right with God, and the Spirit of Christ is the only way that a person can obey God. So Paul, at the same time, he exalts the work of Christ on the cross to save, and he exalts the all-sufficient power of the Spirit to sanctify. So the all-sufficient work of Christ to save and the all-sufficient power of the Spirit to sanctify. All by the grace of God. If you grab a passion for these truths, it'll strengthen your faith. And your Christian life won't be lukewarm. It'll blaze with intensity. That's why we're studying the book of Galatians. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and follow along as I read our text for today. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the message for us this morning, and as we study the book of Galatians, is this: trust the gospel of grace preached by the Apostle Paul. Hold fast to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for your sins to deliver you from this present evil age. And we're going to see this in the two parts of this opening greeting this morning. Now, I want to give you a heads up. This sermon is steeped in theology today. And this is driven by the text itself, but also because we're introducing the book. Now, I know that oftentimes when we listen to a sermon, we're sort of just waiting around for the practical application. You mean the good stuff, right? As if the theology that supports it is not important. But that's backwards. Right theology drives right living. The application today is primarily to believe. So that means you got to put your thinking caps on and pay attention to some theology. Amen? All right. So before we dive into these five verses, let's do a little background work. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, verse 2. On Paul's first missionary journey, he planted churches in the Roman province of Galatia. Let me see if I can get this on here. That's this whole region here. And It was in the southern part of that Roman province. So you can read about that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. In fact, it'd probably be a good thing for you to do with your family in your family devotions as we start getting into the book of Galatians. So Acts 13 and 14. So he and Barnabas travel and they plant churches in Pisidian Antioch up here, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Okay? Now, after they plant those churches, rather than taking the Cilician gates right here, this pass through the mountains, and going back to Syrian Antioch where he started, right? He travels up here and he's pretty close to home. He could just go through here. But instead of that, he backtracks. He goes back through all the churches that he had just planted, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them in their faith, telling them that it's through many tribulations, persecutions, that they're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Then he appoints elders, plural, in every church, singular, and he goes home. They go back to Syrian Antioch, where they started from. Now, after they left, some false teachers went through all of these different churches and they started causing some serious problems. So he writes a letter that he wants circulated to all the churches in Galatia. Not just one, but all of them. This makes Galatians his earliest letter, written about AD 48. And the reason that Paul writes with such passion is because the Galatians have been bewitched, as he's going to say in chapter 3, by false teaching. Paul is in a battle for the gospel. Paul calls these false teachers agitators or troublemakers. They're disturbing things. They're stirring things up. And these agitators are distinguished from the congregation in the letter. So they're outsiders. They're not from these churches. Galatians 1:7, 4:17, and 5:10. These agitators were Christians, or at least they claimed to be Christians. Nowhere in the letter does Paul criticize them for failing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, nor does he argue this point, which he would have done had they denied that Jesus is the Messiah. This would explain why they were accepted into the churches and why they were listened to, how they got a hearing in the churches. The agitators were visiting these churches that Paul and Barnabas planted, and they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching against Paul's apostleship and against his gospel. They attacked his credentials as an apostle. We see that in the first two chapters in his response. And they attacked the gospel he preached, seeking to correct it, essentially suggesting that it's incomplete, that it's inadequate. They were contradicting the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, insisting that more than faith in Christ was needed. You also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, before Jesus, the Jews entered and remained in covenant relationship with God. They got right with God by keeping the rules, by circumcision, by keeping the Mosaic law, giving alms, fasting, prayers, offering sacrifices, ritual cleanliness. And these Jewish Christians were saying that salvation was not by faith in Christ alone, but by faith plus works of the law. That's why the agitators are often called Judaizers. Judaizers. Because they were Jewish Christians who insisted on circumcision and law-keeping in order to be justified, that is, counted righteous before God. Paul is opposed to trying to force Gentiles to live like Jews, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, because, as we're going to see, this distorts the gospel. Paul says, I'm astonished. Verse 6, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which he immediately adds, which is no gospel at all, because there is no other gospel, which is why the sermon series is called Galatians, No Other Gospel. The point point is, by submitting to circumcision and observance of the law of Moses, the Galatians were deserting God, who called them in the grace of Christ. 1:6. To go back to circumcision and law-keeping would be to nullify the grace of God, chapter 2, 21, and to have fallen away from grace, chapter 5, verse 4. That's how serious this issue is. The gospel and their final justification before God is at stake. That's why Paul says anyone who preaches a different gospel is to be accursed, condemned. The Galatians weren't simply going deeper with Jesus. They were in danger of abandoning Jesus by going back to the law covenant in such a way that the triumph of the cross, of the gospel, was negated. Now, of course, we have to caveat our freedom in Christ from the law. This doesn't mean a freedom from morality or a freedom to sin. That's why Paul is going to give a warning in chapters 5 and 6 that Christian freedom is not a license for sin. After he strongly emphasizes freedom from the law, he guards against a possible distortion of his teaching, using freedom as an excuse for license to indulge the flesh. True freedom in Christ expresses itself in loving service for others. That fulfills the law. True Christian freedom obeys the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Christian has crucified its flesh, our sinful passions with its desires, and we now live by the Spirit. And we're going to dive into all of this as we walk through Galatians, but we can see, even in this brief summary, the great importance of this short little letter. So now we can look at the first part of Paul's introduction. In verses 1 through 5. Now, when you students, and those of you who have ever gone to school, when you write a paper or you write an essay, your introduction usually introduces some of the main points or main themes that you're going to cover in your paper. Well, in the same way, Paul does that here in these first five verses. In this short opening greeting, Paul sets up the two major themes of his letter, his apostleship and the gospel that he preaches. So first, Paul defends his authority as an apostle. We see this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, apparently Paul's opponents were casting doubt on his credentials. And they were undermining his credibility, convincing the Galatians that Paul's just a second-rate hack. He's not a real apostle. He doesn't have divine authority. One of the ways that you can deny a truth is to deny the authority of the person who brings that message. So while Paul mentions his apostleship in his other letters, nowhere does he defend it as strongly as he does here, and with good reason. If the Judaizers could discredit him, then they could discredit his message. So the reason that he's defending his apostleship is not because he's some sort of arrogant or, you know, kind of touchy person. He's doing it because he wants to defend the gospel, the true gospel. So what's an apostle? In the New Testament, the word apostle is used in two different ways, one generic and one specific. In a generic sense, the word apostle just means one who is sent. Sent by a person or a group of people as their representative on some business. So you could think of like a church sending someone out on a mission. So we might think of missionaries in this generic sense of the word. But there's also a specific sense, and in that case, it describes a special group of men who are appointed by Christ himself to be their representatives, his official representatives, with his authority. Acts chapter 1 gives us the qualifications for the office, this official office of apostle. The apostle has to be a man, verse 21, but not just any man. There's two very unique qualifications that they must meet. Number one, he had to have been with Jesus and sat under his teaching. And number two, he had to have been a witness of the resurrection, the risen Jesus. So you had to have been taught by Jesus and have seen the risen Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Why those two qualifications? Well, it's related to the twofold purpose of apostles. The purpose was first to be an authoritative guardian of Jesus' teachings because they had been taught by Christ. And they were to be a witness of the resurrection because they had seen the risen Lord. Those were the purpose of their office. This is why this unique office of apostle ends with the beginning of the church. It doesn't continue on. Because these two qualifications can no longer be met. So there is no apostolic succession, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. After Judas, no other apostles is replaced when they die. Paul is special because he met Christ on the road to Damascus. His apostleship is a bit unique, but it was from Christ, and he received both his apostleship and his message from Jesus himself, which he's going to argue in the first two chapters of this letter. So here, Paul, right off the bat, is defending his authority as an apostle in this specific sense. I'm not sent by man, from men, or any man, but through Jesus and God the Father. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here. Okay? I'm not sent from any human being. I'm sent from Jesus. The clear implication here is that Jesus is God. He puts him on par with God the Father. And Paul was personally chosen, called, and commissioned by Jesus, and he had the authority to teach in his name. So Paul's no ordinary teacher. What's the point? He has a divine commission, and therefore the gospel he preaches is both true and authoritative. As an apostle, his message could not be rejected because he spoke Christ's message with Christ's authority. The implication for the Galatians is they're obligated to believe and follow his teaching. Now, Christ's authority is not passed on then through apostolic succession to other people or to the church. Apostolic authority is passed on through their writings recorded in the New Testament. What's the implication of all this for us? It means that as we study Galatians, we're hearing the teachings of Christ, and it comes with his authority. That's true of the whole Bible. And we often ask Jesus for wisdom. It's probably one of the most common prayer requests that I hear. I just pray that God would give me wisdom. We're seeking some counsel, some special revelation from the Lord about our situation. And all the while, we have God's Word right here in front of us. We've God's Word. The question is, are we searching the Scriptures to find guidance with what we're facing in our day-to-day lives, our problems, our issues, what we're dealing with? Do we submit all of our thoughts and our attitudes, all of our plans and decisions to God's Word? If you believe this is God's Word, then you're going to study it, listen to it, meditate on it, and above all, submit to it. We want to trade our thoughts for God's thoughts so that we can have the mind of Christ. So submit to Christ and his teaching in the Bible. Paul writes with unique authority as an apostle, but he adds, "and all the brothers who are with me." So he's not arrogant. He's not alone. He's not taking sort of a lone ranger approach to this. What he's writing, he holds in common agreement with other Christians, as if to say, they all stand behind me in what I'm writing to you. Even the other apostles agree with the gospel that I preach, as he's going to argue in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So his message can't be dismissed as if he's the only one who's preaching this. Again, he's defending the gospel or his apostleship so he can defend the gospel. As we said, he writes this letter to be circulated through all these churches. That means two things. It means that this letter to the Galatians is authoritative for all the churches in all times. It also means that whatever issue, whatever false teaching he's dealing with is fairly widespread at the time. So that leads us to point two. Paul summarizes the gospel of grace that he preaches. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a common greeting in Paul's letters, but here it takes on special significance. The source of salvation is God's grace, his free, undeserved favor. It's apart from any human merit or works. The result of salvation is peace with God, peace with one another, and peace within. So the source of salvation is God's grace. The result is peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It's the cross that displays the grace of God and delivers peace with God. The Galatians seem to have lost track of the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is just going to keep coming back to it in this letter. He mentions it in 2:20 and 21, in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, 13, 4, 4, and 5, 5, 11, 5, 24, 6, 12, and 14, and 17. He comes back to the cross again and again and again. It's what he wants us to cling to. A right relationship with God is obtained through trusting Christ and his work on the cross. So I want you to note four things about the cross in verse 4. First, Christ died willingly. Verse 4 says he gave himself. He gave himself. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. John 10, 17 and 18. And he didn't give gold, he didn't give silver, he gave something far more precious than that. He gave his life, his blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. So Jesus died willingly. Second, Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. The nature of his death on the cross was a sacrifice for sins. It was a sin offering. This is what theologians call substitutionary atonement. He's a substitute for us. He dies in our place for our sins. And we see here then that atonement for sin requires nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, who is God. The clear implication of this is that we cannot pay for our own sins. We have no hope apart from the work of Christ. We can't earn this with good works. Sin is not canceled out by lawful living. The law only reveals our guilt and shows our need for Christ. It's only because Jesus died to bear the penalty of our sins that we can receive God's offer of love and forgiveness and grace and peace. So his sacrifice was not only voluntary, it was necessary. Third, Christ died to rescue us. Verse 4 says, he gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age. This is a purpose clause. The purpose of his death on the cross was to rescue us. From what? From the present evil age. What's that? It's the world dominated by sin and Satan, which has this grip on our lives and leads us away from God. Leads us to death and hell. And it's been this way since the fall, and it will be this way until Christ returns. You see, the Bible divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. We know that the age to come has already begun because Christ inaugurated it when he came. He came saying the kingdom of God is at hand, even though the present age isn't going to pass away until Christ comes again. So between the first and the second coming, these two ages overlap. Hopefully this little diagram will help picture that. But the bottom line is the present evil age. It begins with the fall. The top line is the age to come, beginning with the coming of Christ. The present age ends when Christ comes back again, and that's when the age to come, which has already begun, will be fully realized forever. Oh, so what does it mean then to be delivered from the present evil age? Those who trust in Christ have been rescued. God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So while we live in this time here, we can transfer up to this other kingdom. You're moved to a new king, a new kingdom. Even though we still live in the world, we're not of the world. That's John 17, verses 11 and 16. So we have a new king and a new kingdom. We're no longer bound to sin and under Satan's rule. We are free in Christ and we live under His rule. Now, Paul, in one of his letters in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about a guy named Demas who abandons him because he's in love with this present age. One of the things that Jesus does is he gives us a new heart, a new love. We no longer love the things of this age. We love the things of God, the things of heaven, the things of the age to come. Jesus gives us a new heart with godly desires. Romans 12:2 says, we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this age, this worldly system. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So Jesus gives us a new heart, but He also gives us a new mind. So we no longer think the way that the people of this age think. So to be delivered from the present evil age means we're freed from the love of this age and the thinking of this age. We have a new heart and a new mind. That's why if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's why Paul is going to say at the end of this letter of Galatians, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world, this age, has been crucified to me and I to the world, to this age. All that matters is a new creation, Galatians 6, 14 and 15. So we've got these bookends talking about the ages and the age to come in the beginning of Galatians and at the end of Galatians. And what's central to this is the coming of Christ and the cross. It is this game changer, this epoch changer. So we have this freedom in Christ, yet freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom to live however we want. It's not an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve others and to follow the Spirit. But the Christian life then is, this is what the Christian life is. It's living in this age, the life of the age to come. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus didn't come so that you could have forgiveness for your sins. He also came to free you so that you could live a new life, the life of the age to come. Now, Galatians is going to explain how we're rescued from the present evil age, how we're adopted into God's family. We see that in verse 4. God is our Father here. And how we walk this newness of life. The point is that the death and resurrection of Jesus has inaugurated a new age in salvation history. It's the decisive turning point that changes how we relate to God. By submitting to circumcision and the law of Moses, the Galatians are sort of turning back the clock of salvation history, so to speak, and acting as if Christ didn't change anything. Christ brings the new covenant. We don't enter it by circumcision, but by faith. We don't relate to God through ritual sacrifices, but through Christ, the final sacrifice. We're not distinguished as God's people by ceremonial law-keeping, but by our identity in Christ. To go back to the works of the law would be to deny the all-sufficient work of Christ to save and the all-sufficient power of the Spirit to sanctify. Finally, number four, Christ died according to God's will. He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. Christ's death was God's plan from the beginning. And before the service, we were praying, and Bob said it was God's plan A. Had no idea what I was preaching today, but nailed it. The cross was God's plan A. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some unexpected tragedy, this redirection to sort of fix the problem. Peter preached on Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, Acts 2:23. That means our rescue was carried out according to the loving and the gracious will of God. I want you to notice he says, it was the will of our God and Father. We're children of God if we're in Christ. But it's not by our will. It's by His will. That's why we read John chapter 1 today. But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Do you see? This is God's grace. It's all grace. God didn't have to choose to rescue us. We didn't deserve to be rescued. But He chose to do it out of love to the praise of His glorious grace. So Paul ends with a doxology. Because we're saved by God's grace and not by works. All human boasting is excluded. And all the glory goes to God where it belongs. So as we launch into this letter of Galatians, remember two things. Remember that the risen Jesus commissioned Paul, the apostle, and he speaks to us today through his authoritative word recorded in this book. As we study Christ's words given through this apostle, submit yourself to them. If you're in Christ, you're bound and obligated to submit yourself to them, to believe and obey them. Number two, remember that Christ died for your sins, bringing God's gracious forgiveness and freedom from the present evil age. Not so that you can live for yourself, but so that you would live for Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. That brings glory to God. Those are the things that we're going to see, we're going to keep coming back to again and again as we study through the book of Galatians. May it bring grace and peace to us, and glory and praise to God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank You and praise You for Your work for us on the cross. Lord, let it captivate our hearts, affection, and our mind's attention. Let it be what we cling to and hold fast to. Lord, let it shape the way that we live. Lord, we pray and ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to live the life of the age to come, the life, the new life that You came to purchase for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You, we love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.